those words we were singing, and like a flood, his mercy rains, kind of has a bit of a ring to it this morning. Maybe a bit of an illustration. When the flood comes, you're helpless. The water will have its way, just the same way the Lord has his way with us, which is what we'll see part two of in the life of Paul today. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn back to the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we will go through verse 22 from verse 10. So 10 through 22, Lord willing, this morning. In this portion of Paul's conversion, I like it a lot. There's Paul's conversion is kind of messy, I guess, for some of us in the way that it happens. Maybe we perceive the order of things, and it doesn't maybe fit nice and neatly into compartments. And we get four perspectives on Paul's conversion in this text. You have Ananias, who comes to Paul as kind of a skeptical but faithful disciple. So you get that kind of skeptical perspective of Paul's conversion. Then you get the eternal perspective of Paul's conversion from Jesus. And then you have Paul's personal perspective of what's taking place during this time. And then you have the observable perspective of the public and what they see in the transformation of Paul. So we'll get to see a conversion that is unique, as they all are, but also marked by principles that hold true for all of us when the Lord Jesus reveals himself and converts our hearts to believing in him from sin and death. Well, let's read this portion of our text together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help, beginning in verse 10 of Acts 9. This is the word of the true and living God. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a beautiful story. Comes to Damascus to bind the disciples, kind of sent by the Jews. And at the end of the text, he's with the disciples in Damascus, confounding the Jews who sent him. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help on his word this morning. Father, we again bow before you, confessing your glorious might to control the world that we live in. Not only the elements not only the peoples, but even their eternal souls. Chasing down those you have set your love upon, converting them, and then using them. Pray, Lord, that we might have Sauls raised from this group. Converts, even unlikely, that would be glad to spend their lives making your name known. Pray that you'd bring this word deep into our hearts and our minds this morning, Father, reminding us of our own conversions, that you sought us and bought us, and also being reminded of your great, grand, sovereign plan that you have for your church that was planned before the world was formed and is accomplishing every purpose of that plan. Help us to trust that in our own lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to see these four perspectives I mentioned a moment ago in Paul's conversion. And just as a recap, I think we see it in the text, but Paul was on his way to Damascus. I think he was riding a horse to Damascus. It's sort of inconsequential, but either way, he's knocked to the ground by this blinding heavenly light, outshining even the noonday sun. The risen Christ appears to Saul, reveals that his persecution of the saints, the disciples, is a persecution of Christ himself as he's united to the church. And the Lord Jesus directs Paul to go into Damascus, being led away blind by this light, and to this house on Straight Street, and he would be informed of what he must do. And the last we see Paul, it's 3 days that he did not eat or drink, which is where we pick up today with the skeptical perspective of Ananias in those verses 10 through 14 is where we find this. And I really want us to see two things about Ananias. One, that he was just simply a faithful disciple, and also that he was still yet just a bit skeptical. If we go back to verse 10, we see that he is just a disciple. And I use that, I suppose, in two ways. One, to show that he is not an apostle or an elder or a preacher, pastor, deacon. He is simply a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself, just being a disciple, is the only credential the Lord Jesus sees fit in sending us to minister to the body, sending us to carry out his work. And so really we don't know much at all about Ananias, but he wears the title disciple. And when the Lord Jesus calls on him, he is faithful to respond, here I am, Lord. As we see throughout the Old Testament, those words used by other faithful men who were prophets and those who were sent. But Ananias bears no title other than disciple, and he is just a willing and faithful servant. And it appears that he, simultaneously, maybe even with Paul, is in prayer. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to Ananias as he prays, speaking to him in a vision, and he hears the voice of the Lord. He responds to that voice, and at the same time, we also know that Paul is in prayer, and the Lord Jesus is speaking with him as well, talking to them about one another. But Ananias is faithful to go, but he does have some questions, and I think it's out of the question or unreasonable that he is maybe just a bit skeptical of where the Lord is sending him. But the Lord says to him, this is in verse 11, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So right now, Saul is in prayer, or Paul is in prayer. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias says, but Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how he has persecuted your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has this authority from chief priests to bind him or bind those who call on your name. I love the way he refers to the disciples, not with Christians or anything, but the ones who call on your name. Those are the faithful ones that they are looking for. I've wondered, and I can't help but wonder, I wonder every time I read this, if Saul of Tarsus was to come here and look for us, would we even be worth binding? Would we even be recognizable as those who call on his name? Not just those who appear in the synagogues, but the ones who actually call on the name and live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also interesting here that the evidence that Jesus gives Ananias that he has, or of Paul's conversion, is that right now he is praying to me, praying to the Lord Jesus. Again, would we produce that kind of evidence of being faithful, that we are praying? I think it's J.C. Ryle that says to not pray is not to breathe for the Christian. But Ananias responds here with a tinge of, I think maybe two things. I think something of an apprehension of fearfulness, and then I suppose maybe even something of a sense of justice. Does this man deserve to be welcomed? Does he deserve to call on your name? I know what he's done to your saints. So there could be something of fear, but also I'm mad at this guy. He's destroying the church. Do we want him in our congregation? Saying, wait a minute. How do I know this guy won't kill me? But is this really, do you really show mercy to people like this? I mean, he's ravaging the church. He's taking women and children out of their home. He's binding the ones who are faithful to you. So you kind of see this puzzle in Ananias over the sovereign free grace of God. And his questions and his concerns, I don't think they're necessarily misplaced. There's not so much a category for what's happening right now for the church to think in. We have a perspective of looking back, and we've seen God do amazing things with awful people. And we can all raise our hands and say amen, right? But there's not a category, I think, for them to put this in. And I don't know that they've seen people from the position that Saul is in, not even just in a political sense or an ecclesiastical sense, but just in the personal sense of he hates Jesus Christ. I don't know how many conversions have been seen like that up to this time, where there's such an antagonist that's been saved. You know, this isn't, we try to put this one of our categories, and we might think, okay, Ananias is maybe kind of being sent across town to where the guy lives that has the LGBTQ flags flying from his porch, and he's just kind of a known antagonist to the church, and I'll go over there and share the gospel, and he might yell at me, he might make fun of me and tell me how stupid I am and about how I've never read textbooks and, you know, love wins and all these kind of things. This is more like, think back to 9/11. Think back to the Taliban and the destruction of the Twin Towers and bin Laden, kind of the presence that he held in the world. And he gets converted. Someone comes to you. Hey, bin Laden is praying to Jesus Christ, we've just found out. Go to his compound and welcome that brother to the faith. Put some hands on him. Baptize him. Carries a little bit more weight. He might impale you. He might shoot you for stepping on his premises. And Paul is a terrorist at this point. A murderer. And so Ananias is thinking, okay, I'm just straight street Judas's house and I just go, you know, but he goes. He does go. But I don't think we should look down on him for maybe some of the concerns that he has, even when we have concerns, that's okay. I think the most important thing is that we still go, because this is the beauty of free and sovereign grace. This is the scandal of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ saves the chief of sinners, those who are absolutely, as all of us, unworthy of the grace of God. And it's helpful for us in terms of how we view the world, how we view the context of our times, how we even view our enemies, that we have a category for this, that we believe Jesus Christ is mighty to save even the worst. And when that happens, we can rejoice over that. I mean, do we believe that there is a power that is greater than God, that can stay his grace, that can stay his hand, that can stay his mercy? This is the miracle that happens in everyone's conversion. The Lord takes a dead sinner and raises them to a new life in Jesus Christ. And through Paul's conversion, I hope we can potentially learn to think differently about our enemies' conversions. You know, we do pray in precatory prayers. If there's someone that is torturing the church or causing harm, Lord, get rid of this person, save them, or get rid of them. But we should have, I think, just as well of an expectation, or as much of an expectation, that God might convert them, that person, as we would that he would just leave them to their condemnation. That we should be skeptical in ourselves, that God would just leave them all condemned. Or maybe we should be less skeptical, I should say, and more excited about the thought of God saving our enemies rather than destroying them. And then when he does, being eager to receive those brothers, maybe even for the worst that we can consider, maybe the more eager we might become to see what the Lord has done in their lives. But one of the problems with Ananias and his skepticism is to him this is sudden. To him this is unlikely, and to him it doesn't really make sense. And so the Lord Jesus really does give great reassurance to Ananias. He says in verse 15 and 16, here begins the eternal perspective of Paul's conversion from Jesus. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so I think there's kind of a play on words or something there. Ananias is talking about all the suffering that he's caused, and Jesus is saying, he's going to suffer more than any. And I'm going to show him that. And he says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This is the great commission in its earliest stages. Can you see? I mean, it's almost in plain terms, go. And then he gives the assurance of his authority over this whole situation. You know, it seems like the word go, coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, would be enough. But the Lord is gracious, as he told his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go into all the nations and make disciples." And he gives the reasons, "For I have authority over all heaven and all earth." And so Jesus brings in, no, this is not a sudden conversion. This is not a deviation from the plan of God to build his church. I have chosen him before the foundations of the earth. He is just an instrument in my hand. The authority is mine. I use tools in my hands to accomplish my purpose. And even from Paul's testimony back in Galatians 1, he said, "When God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Saul even knows later in life, we get these testimonies from him, that I was marked out before I was even born of what I was going to do. There's been an eternal plan of Paul's conversion, as with all conversions. So what appears to Ananias to be unexpected, uncertain, unlikely, maybe even impossible, is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has planned and has a purpose for in the future. It's an eternal plan, an eternal conversion. Think about, this is where this gets helpful to us, I think. If you think about the context of the times for the members of the way, or those who call on the name of the Lord, as Ananias refers to them, it's not a pretty picture. There's blood everywhere. The Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, the one they're following, the Messiah, he's crucified. Saul is taking authority. You've got martyrs beginning to fall by the wayside. And then you have the seedling church that's in Jerusalem now being dispersed. They're having to flee. And now they're being chased down by a man who has papers from government officials giving him authority to do this. So it doesn't look too bright for the young church during this time. It looks as if the church is about to be stomped out, like the entire movement, the way, is going to be cut off. And I think maybe the perspective in general would be that this cannot be the work of the Lord. This can't be the way that things are supposed to go. The apostles, you know, they're imprisoned and they're beaten. And when they come out, they go to a corporate prayer meeting. Luke records in Acts 4, this is the corporate prayer. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Everybody's against us. And then the next line says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the persecution of the church, is following what the Lord has predestined to take place according to his purposes. And Jesus picks up on this and tells Ananias, do not be afraid of any perceived authority you might think Paul has or these government officials have. Even the great Saul of Tarsus is nothing but an instrument in the hand of God. And here's what I'm going to use him for. Here's what I will do with him because I have planned to do it. We forget, I forget. Going back to creation, God has always done his greatest work in the dark. And I don't mean God has done his greatest work in the dark in the sense that where no one can see it taking place. I mean it in the sense of the reformers and the idea that after darkness comes the light, or the Gospel of John, out of the darkness light shines. The earth formless and void and dark, and God gives life and he creates. The Lord Jesus dead in a dark tomb, and he gives life and he raises him from the dead, overcoming sin and death. You look back through church history and the dark times the church went through. William Tyndale, when he's going to translate the Bible, he realized there's no one converted because no one has a Bible. No one has the Word of God. So the Lord sets him to writing a translation, and out of this movement you have this Reformation, the greatest back-to-scripture movement ever. And the church begins to get raised up again out of the ashes, and you have this massive Protestant movement to which we are still walking in the wake of. God has always, when it seems like the church is suffering the most, has given her its greatest victories. And listen, that's not separate from our individual lives. Even within our own lives, you look at Saul. He's on the road to Damascus. He might as well have been on the road to hell. He's so far from Christ, hates him, killing his people. And one of the darkest places you could be as a non-Christian convert, the chief of sinners, as he refers to himself. And what does he do with Saul? He takes the gospel to the world. Now, when we look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we think about how useless we are and how helpless we are, look at Saul. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign God who has a plan from eternity that will be carried out. And then when we think even of our families and the hardships that many of us are going through, we think it's just so dark and the world is closing in and I'll never get out of this hole. My life is ruined. And God, what are you doing? He is doing something amazing. It is in the darkest times that he does his greatest works. And if we don't keep this eternal perspective that the Lord Jesus brings his disciples back to, we'll forget that. We'll become circumstantial Christians and circumstantial disciples, fair-weather Christians, fearful Christians, not like the apostles, not like the reformers, fearless men because they feared God and him alone. And so when they were persecuted, it was a blessing because they knew their suffering was being worked by God for something good. Paul says later on in his letters that he counted the suffering not even comparable to the weight of glory that he would feel. Something about the darkness and the suffering and the pain creates a cavern, we could say, maybe within us, so that when we do get to heaven, when we do see glory, we'll have a larger capacity to take that glory in because of what the Lord has brought us through. The suffering is not wasted. The hardships are not without cause and they're not without purpose. And Jesus Christ makes this clear to Ananias, who has some of those same doubts. As if the authority over the church, the authority over our own lives or our own sufferings was in someone else's hands other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But he holds all authority. So when he says go, we go. We might have some details we want to work out along the way. But whatever we suffer for our obedience, it is for Christ and it is being used. So we can say these statements that just almost seem unreal, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So Ananias, just a disciple, he departs and he entered the house, verse 17, and after laying his hands on him, says, and this is to me profound, Brother Saul, brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And hear the Lord Jesus bringing his word to pass that he has given to Saul and to his disciples. And now we have Paul's personal perspective, verses 17 through 18. And you've got to wonder, what would this have been like for Paul in these 3 days where he's not eating and drinking, and what he is doing is praying. And you just have to wonder what were in those prayers to be a fly on the wall as Paul is confessing his sins, professing his faith in the risen Savior and King, pouring out all of the things that he had gotten wrong, all of the sins that he had committed against Christ and his bride. He's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, likely receiving some of the direct revelation of the gospel that he says he got, not from man, but from Christ himself. And then finding out that he's been selected as an apostle to go to the Gentiles. And I just think that's amazing. He's trying to bring people back to Jerusalem. He's trying to cut the spread of this thing off. And Jesus says, I have done everything I've done in your life up to this point so that you are perfect for going and actually spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. So now Paul, he left to go set hands on his enemies, to go lay hands on them and bind them. As one of those enemies now come and lay their hands on him, but not as an enemy, as a brother. This is just dripping with the grace of God. But Ananias doesn't come to blindfold him. He comes to take the blindfold off, as it were, to set him free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to him and he says, "Brother." And you wonder too, did Paul have some of these same apprehensions? He's sitting helpless, blind, can't see a thing in a dark room. And one of the people that knows he was coming to basically get them taken back to Jerusalem to be executed, one of those guys is going to show up. You wonder if his conversation with Jesus was maybe something like Ananias's, "Lord, you know what I've done to these people. These are your saints, and they know what I've done to them. You really want to send him here? He might kill me." But Ananias goes in, reveals himself to Paul as Jesus said he was, lays his hands on him, restores his sight. So Paul's perspective is this very personal relationship first with the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ being revealed to him that he is alive, that he is the Savior, that the members of the way had it right, that everything in the scriptures is probably falling into place, that this is him. I see it now. This is how it all works. And then firsthand with Saul, he experiences the unity we have as the body of Christ, coming to him right away as a brother, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, united to the body of Christ. There's two more things. One, from Paul's perspective, is how critical his conversion was, and then also how central it was. But critical in the nature that for 3 days, Paul didn't eat or drink. And whenever he's praying, or whatever he does for these 3 days, it's hard not to think that Paul sees this for what it is, that conversion is truly a matter of life and death. It's heaven and hell. And he's swinging in the balances, as it were. He's either going to be converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, or he is going to remain condemned. And so he is wrestling with the Nazarene. He is not letting go of him. He's praying. He's either going to have Jesus Christ and his salvation, or he is going to die there in prayer, crying out for it. Same is true for us. We will either be converted, or we will remain condemned. And Paul realized that. And so whenever he was a recipient of the grace of Jesus, when he was saved by the faith that he exercised in him by the power of the Spirit, he was not casual about it. He understood the depths that he had been pulled out of in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and serving him and his church became the most central thing to his entire life. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and the first thing he does is he is baptized. What is the first thing I can do as a new convert to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? You follow him in believers' baptism. And then he went back to eating and drawing physical strength. And then now for several days, he's with the disciples who are at Damascus. And immediately he begins proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." He's preaching a very simple gospel, but he can't help but to preach it. He's now gathering immediately in with the disciples that he came to persecute. And he's saying, no, they got it right. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this would be forever the perspective of Paul. Christ more important to him than life itself. You know, many of us When we were converted, we had this. We had this burning desire to be with the people of God right away. To evangelize our family, to evangelize our friends. Jesus is the Son of God. He saved me. He's revealed himself to me. His word is true. And so on Sundays, we're here. Wednesdays, we're here. We're tithing and reading our Bibles, spending time in prayer, private and corporate. We can't get enough. Now, I wonder, do you still have that in you? Do we still have that in us, or have we grown like the church at Ephesus to whom Jesus said, "This I have against you, that you have left your first love"? Have you forgotten that even though you weren't on the road to Damascus, you had a miraculous conversion? You were marked out before you were born. You were condemned for your sin. You were fallen in Adam. And a sovereign God reached down into the pit of your sin and he pulled you out. He took out your heart of stone. He gave you a heart of flesh. He gave you life in him. And he caused you to rise with him in the heavenly places. Is that a big deal to you? We act like we deserve it because we don't do anything with it. And we act like we're losing this battle and things are unraveling and going out of control. And Jesus is saying, no, this has been my plan forever. I'm building my church. And when it looks like things are really dark, I am doing a deep, deep work that you will see. And to those who see this in ourselves, maybe, that we have left that first love, he says, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Remember how you were in the beginning when you were first rescued and you were still so close to the sin that had you bound. And return to the good works that he has called you to do. Sadly, I think instead of that, oftentimes in the church, we do the opposite with new converts. We see their zeal. We see their joy. We see them on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, handing out tracts, evangelisms, wanting to do Bible studies, wanting to have people in their homes to pray and seek out the things of God and the Word. And it's like the church says, well, they'll calm down. I used to be like that. They'll get over that. They don't need to calm down. We need to actually step up and see the joy in this babe and the faith and how he's filled with zeal and gratitude to worship and serve the Lord. And we need to go with him. Yes, brother. Forgive me for being so cold and casual. It's a wonder I haven't been spit out already. Let's get back to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that God would just raise up Sauls from among us. Unlikely converts saved out of the most farthest places we could imagine that someone would be saved out of, that they might come into the church and wake us up. That we might see something of a revival that has happened in the past in times that were dark and grim. What that God would bring revival in our hearts and give us once more the remembrance, the realization of the critical and central nature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we'll see the observable transformation of Paul from the general public. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You know, Paul's conversion, it's amazing for a lot of reasons. And of course, we see that this immediacy of Paul to get out, get into the synagogues to proclaim the gospel. And we also have to understand the Lord Jesus Christ has worked a special revelation in Paul. He's got knowledge directly handed to him, understanding how certain pieces to the puzzle fit. And so he kind of comes in with this deep theological knowledge and background because he has the scriptures and he knows them. And now he's able to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ is the law and the prophets. So the sermon that Jesus preaches on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and he shows them how the whole of the scriptures, the law and the prophets are to him. Paul's got that. He's got it from Jesus. And so he can go and he can preach immediately and he can do some of these things that the average convert might not be able to do. But the principle that holds true is that there should be an observable transformation of increase towards Christ's likeness in the life of every convert. When we receive the Holy Spirit, which we do in our conversion, every one of us, if we're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, it's because the Spirit is there indwelling us. And if we have the Spirit, we have to bear the fruit of the Spirit. As Jesus said, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So with the Spirit in us, one thing is for sure, good fruit is going to come. And it might not just bloom and blossom and explode like it does in the life of Paul. But there's going to be noticeable changes. Our attitude and our actions towards God and his people will change. Likewise, our attitude towards the sins that once entangled us. And this is often the conversation that I'll have with parents, or the elders will have with parents when there's a young person who believes that the Lord has saved them. And we begin talking to them about Christ revealing himself through the gospel and an understanding of that. And then we talk to moms and dads about fruit. Have you seen some sort of difference? And it might be something as simple, well, now whenever he punches his brother, he feels bad and he goes back and he apologizes and he asks for forgiveness instead of sneaking back in there and punching them again while they're asleep. So yes, there is some fruit there and it's good. We like this. A desire to just come to church, to be with the Lord's people, to sit down and figure out what does this book actually say? To spend time in prayer, to give to the church. And overarching all of this, and I do think it's an immediate, is an attitude in the heart of thankfulness towards God. A love for God. A thankfulness for being saved. But it's the simple and undeniable principle of conversion is that a converted person doesn't stay the same. When you have come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and he's put a new heart in your life, you're not the same person. You are part of the new creation, the first fruits for all that God is doing in the world. The old man is gone. A new creation now stands in its place. If you claim the Lord Jesus Christ has done this for you, that you have been saved, as we've called it, or you have been converted, and there's nothing new about your affections towards God, and there's nothing new about your convictions over sin, then you probably haven't gone through the new birth that brings those things. There should be an observable transformation that begins to take place. But the beauty, and we'll end with this, of Paul's conversion is that it is the reminder that there is no heart too hard for the hammer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No hatred too strong that the love of God cannot penetrate and draw to himself. And no life too far gone that God will not save and thus use in great and mighty ways, maybe even just being a faithful disciple who goes when he is told to go. And hopefully we can be reminded of whatever's happening in our own hearts, whatever's happening in our homes, even what's happening in our own nation, our own world, that nothing we see happening outside or inside is happening beyond the sovereign will of God. That things are still going and will continue to go according to all that he has predestined to occur at the purposes of his hand. Doesn't mean happy times all the time. Certainly doesn't mean easy times all the time. But it does mean that even in the absolute worst of times, we know that God is likely doing his deepest and greatest work in us and through his church. So we can take heart, always rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that you are a God who delights to be glorified by the saving of sinners. Even those who have been maybe the most antagonistic or the most hurtful and hateful towards your church, you take joy in saving them. Why might we share and that same delight, that same joy of seeing you glorified through redemption and go after those who might be enemies, believing that they can be turned to brothers. God, reassure our own hearts of the work that you are doing in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.